morning, our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, found on page 979 in your pew Bibles. The Gospel of Matthew, verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is the gospel of our Lord. The parable before us here in Matthew's gospel is called by various names. Our few Bibles have has as its heading just the simple name of the parable of the tenants. Other versions of scripture provide a little bit more colorful title, such as the parable of the wicked tenants or the parable of the evil tenants. So whatever choice is made in regard to the title of this parable, the story involves the mishandling of another's property by people who have been specifically chosen to care for it. In other words, they were chosen for one purpose, and for whatever reason, they decided to essentially take possession of something that was not theirs to own, and they kept it using despicable means. This parable is an example of something called allegory, which is just a way of telling a story in order to reveal a profound underlying truth. The story and the details of the story, along with its characters, might be made up or fiction, but the truth behind the story is revealing something that pertains to truth and reality. That's the purpose of allegory. Allegory is a tool that is often used in our pages of Scripture, and it is very effective in drawing people into the story so that they can understand the truth behind what the allegory is trying to convey. A perfect example of the power of allegory can be seen in the book of 2 Samuel when the prophet Nathan decided to tell King David a story. It was a story about a rich man who owned huge numbers of livestock, sheep and cattle, probably more than he could count. And the other character in this story was a poor farmer. And he was so poor, in fact, that he had only one lamb to his possession. But the poor farmer loved that lamb, and he cared for that lamb and nurtured it to the point that it was really just a beloved pet from that point. And one day, an unexpected visitor showed up at the rich man's house, and he needed to be hospitable, of course. So he needed to slaughter one of his animals. Well, the rich man, despite his huge numbers of livestock, decided that he didn't want to sacrifice any of his own. And so he took the precious lamb of this poor farmer, the only lamb that this poor farmer had. Now, in a world where agriculture was central to life, taking the one animal in a man's possession was beyond despicable, especially when the rich man had more animals than he knew what to do with. And as expected, King David heard this story, was drawn into this story, and he was angry. How dare that rich farmer do such a thing? In fact, in David's mind, there was really only one remedy, one solution to fix this problem with the rich man, and that was death. He was drawn into the story. He was invested. And of course, it was only then that Nathan revealed to David that he was the rich farmer. Uh-oh. But the story provided the means by which David could see the truth that was being revealed. And in this instance, that truth was that he was guilty of his actions with Bathsheba. So Jesus is using a parable to convey an underlying truth here. And as always, as the case with allegory, the story is meant to draw us in, draw the hearers into the story so that we become invested, so to speak, in this story. And it's that investment that then provides the link to where we can see where we fit ourselves into the truth that is being revealed. And although Jesus is speaking to a very specific audience here, namely the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees, in the temple courts, in fact, our task this morning, like all parables, is to find where we fit in to the truth that's being revealed here. This parable involved ancient farming practices. And although it's very unlikely that any of us ever have worked in a vineyard or have experience of working in a vineyard, we need to invest in this story. We need to hear what is being said and be drawn into it. And we do that, we can see that truth that is being revealed, what it has to do with God. What are we supposed to learn about God in a parable? And specifically this parable. And the first truth that this parable demonstrates is the fact that the blessings of God are revealed through what he has provided. Jesus says there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers. And then he moved to another place. As I said, the world of vineyard owners and tenant farmers is really not the world that you and I live in. We don't. But for those who were listening to Jesus' story, this was part and parcel of everyday life. They knew all about this kind of thing. That is to say, what Jesus has described here is a situation that is believable. And all the people who lived in that area would have been intimately familiar with how this works. In an agricultural society, wealth was really measured by livestock, land ownership, that kind of a thing. And in this instance, the main character of Jesus' story was a very wealthy landowner who decided to increase his profits through the development of a vineyard. He was going to start a new project. Wine was a staple for ancient society for a number of reasons, including limited access to drinkable clean water. So wine was simply part of everyday life in that culture, and to establish a vineyard meant that the vineyard owner could expect a very large profit because everybody needed it. And to ensure such a return, the landowner took every needed step. Not only did he plant the seeds, or probably took the little plants and planted them in the ground, but he built a wall around the whole thing. And that vineyard was presumably quite large, built a wall around the whole thing. And that was largely to keep out the varmints, like foxes, from coming in and destroying the grapes. And he dug a wine press so that all the fruit could be processed right there on site, right in the protection of the wall. And on top of that, he even built a watchtower so that the vineyard would be protected from any would-be robbers who might want to sneak in and steal the produce or maybe do some damage to the vineyard. And once everything was planted and prepared, the farmer needed to wait, as farmers often do. Any farmers need to wait out there for certain things to happen. He needed to wait because grapes, well, they take some time to get to the point where a harvest can be expected, 2 years, maybe even more than that. So the last thing the landowner did before leaving for presumably his home in another place was to hire some people to take care of the vineyard in his absence. This would be an important job because the landowner had already invested a significant amount in this vineyard, and he could also expect significant profits from his vineyard. So the tenant farmers were hired, and the landowner could now leave knowing that his investment was in good hands. It was taken care of. But since we know that this story is meant to reveal an underlying truth, what can we learn thus far in Jesus' parable? Well, it's not hard to figure out that the landowner is God. And yet, because this type of landowner-tenant situation was so common in the ancient world, it's likely that the hearers of this parable had not yet made that connection. To them, Jesus was just telling a story about something that could very well happen in real life. But because you and I are privy to this inside information here, we can ask ourselves what the first part of Jesus' parable is meant to tell us about the landowner. What are we supposed to learn about God here? And I think there are several things that stand out. First thing is that God is the creator of heaven and earth, maker of all things, visible and invisible, as the Nicene Creed tells us. If Jesus' story is going to be impactful, he needed to describe a landowner that had such wealth that it bordered on the unbelievable to the hearer's mind. Now, certainly there were wealthy people in Jesus' day, even very wealthy people in Jesus' day, but the kind of wealth involved in this story would have meant that the landowner was extremely wealthy. For us, it's a reminder that God not only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he owns the hills and all the surrounding hills too. But more than that, God has chosen to create something. To create something that is meant to produce a harvest. That is, God planted a vineyard. But what is the vineyard? Well, according to the other imagery found throughout Scripture, the vineyard is meant to depict a people, the nation of Israel. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5 portrays this image very, very vividly and even says that the Lord plants Israel. Israel is the vineyard, and the people of Judah are the vines. So in Jesus' parable, God, the landowner, has planted this vineyard, the nation of Israel. He has prepared them, he has protected them, and he has provided everything that they needed for them to be successful. Everything. All that was needed was for the tenants to care for all that God had provided so that in due course a harvest would be ready. And the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Well, here's the question. What more could the landowner have done to ensure a productive harvest? One commentator says it this way: every gift had been lavished, every preparation made, that it might bring forth abundantly. And looking at the underlying truth, we can ask, what more could God have done to ensure that the nation of Israel and the people of Judah would bring forth a harvest? And the answer is nothing. All that was needed was graciously provided so that the vineyard would bring forth fruit and bring it forth abundantly. This is a picture of the grace and the love of God. This will become evident with the images that Jesus gives in these next verses. But it is by God's grace that he chose Israel and set them apart to be his people, a people meant to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. And it is by God's grace that you and I have been chosen, have been set apart by God's grace to bear fruit for his kingdom. The same truth is applied to the church because the original tenant farmers refused to be in service to the landowner, so to speak. That's what we read in this parable. But the truth within this allegory is meant not just for these people that Jesus is talking to, but for all people, for us. God has done everything and provided everything needed for his people to produce a harvest, and that is the first thing that this parable tells us, demonstrates for us. The blessing of God is revealed through what he has provided. But more than that, the love of God is revealed through what he has given. The landowner is in a distant land, and yet there is work to be done at the vineyard, so the landowner sends his representatives to collect the abundance that the vineyard has produced. We have now just read about how the tenant farmers dealt with those representatives. They beat one, they killed another, they stoned the third, and did the same with the other servants that the landowner had sent after them. And so the question is, what in the world do the farmers think they're doing in acting this way? Who do they think they are? Don't they know that this vineyard and all that has gone into it does not belong to them? They were hired to care for the vineyard and to do the work they were called to do, but when it came time to return to the landowner what was rightfully his, they decided that they want to keep everything for themselves. They beat the first representative, they killed the second one, they stoned the third, which has meant that they almost killed him too. Now keep in mind, when it comes to parables and allegory, we can't take the details of the story farther than they were meant to go. It's easy to do that sometimes. But in this instance, we can assume that the vineyard had in fact produced a bountiful crop. But instead of giving that harvest to the landowner to whom it belonged, The tenants desired to keep both the crop and the vineyard for themselves. Now, obviously, even in ancient society, there would have been legal maneuvers and ramifications for the landowner, but that's really not the point. The parable is meant to incite emotions that all people could relate with. How would they feel if they were the landowner and these hired servants were doing that to them? What was the landowner to do? What could he do? He had already sent official representatives 3 different times, more than that even, and those representatives were rejected in the harshest and most severe terms. So in a last-ditch effort, the landowner decides that there is one more thing that he can do. Verse 37 says, "Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son," he said. Now keep in mind, you and I can already see what this verse is describing. But to the chief priests and the elders, that connection had not yet been made. In fact, the landowner sending his son would have been a perfectly reasonable and logical thing to do. And the reason for that is because the son is the heir of all that belongs to the father. The vineyard that belongs to the landowner now is going to one day belong to the son, and that relationship was so important in ancient society that the son's presence was literally the physical representation of the father, even though the father wasn't there. The son spoke for the father. So in a last-ditch effort, the landowner sent his son to collect what was rightfully his. Surely the tenants would listen to the very person who spoke on behalf of the landowner. But when the tenants saw him, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So now we can understand why this parable is sometimes referred to as the parable of the wicked tenants. Not just the tenants, they are the wicked tenants. Because this was truly a wicked thing to do. So wicked, in fact, that those listening to this story would have been filled with rage, much like King David was when Nathan told him about the actions of this rich farmer who took what did not belong to him. Such an action would have been absolutely unthinkable. Not only were the tenants guilty of taking what was not theirs to have, but to kill the servant of the landowner and then kill his son, his heir, truly horrendous. And as I said, you and I, we can see where this story is going. We can see the truth that it's pointing to when we look at the history of God's people. God called them out of the land of Egypt to be his own. And when the people of God failed to produce fruit, God began sending his personal representatives in the form of the prophets. And how did the people treat God's representatives? Well, here's some examples. Elijah was driven into the wilderness. The prophet Isaiah, if we can believe history, was sawn in half. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar of God, and John the Baptist had his head removed. Not all that pleasant. That's how God's people, the tenants, treated God's representatives. What else could God do? Well, there's one more thing that God could do. In a last-ditch effort, God sent his son. Surely the people would listen to the son. Hebrews chapter 1 affirms this truth revealed in this parable in this way when it says, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him, through whom also he made the universe." Surely the people would listen to the Son. But in a kind of prophetic moment, Jesus already predicts what the people would do to him. The tenants are more than guilty of wrongdoing, and the landowner would have every reason in the world to bring justice in the harshest of terms upon them. But to send his son, even despite the guilt of the tenants, well, that demonstrates a kind of concern that the people simply did not deserve. Those tenants didn't deserve that. But that is the truth being revealed in this parable about the heart of God. Seems like I quote John 3:16 nearly every week. And that's okay. I think it's a good thing to do, isn't it? But this would be another good time to quote it again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You know the rest. So despite having God's representatives rejected the prophets, God would demonstrate his love by sending his Son, the very one who speaks and acts on behalf of the Father. And the truth that is revealed here is that the love of God is revealed through what he has given, namely, the giving of his only begotten Son. But despite the efforts that have been made to win over these tenets, all has failed. There's only one thing left to do, which brings us to our last point, and that the judgment of God is a result of human wickedness. I want to make a statement that I hope you will think about. Maybe it'll cause you to say, wait a minute. Is that true? This is a statement. God doesn't condemn people to hell. People condemn themselves to hell. There's a common theme that runs throughout the whole of Scripture is that God is very, very patient. He is long-suffering, and he waits for his people to turn to him for very long periods of time. But another common theme found throughout the whole of Scripture is that God does everything needed for his people to find forgiveness and restoration. This parable is reflective of that truth, where God has done everything needed for his vineyard to produce an abundant harvest, and he's waiting for the tenants to do the right thing. But it was the choice of the tenants to act in such a despicable manner, to try and claim for themselves what was not theirs to own. Isn't that the basic truth behind sin that keeps us from having that genuine, strong relationship with our God? The temptation of the devil in the garden was that the man and the woman could be like God. You could have something that was not meant for you to have. In fact, God is not a good God, because if he was a truly good God, he would have given you that forbidden tree too. He's holding out on you. You should take it for yourself. At the heart of sin is the desire to be our own God. We don't want to answer to anyone. And because of that desire, the efforts of God to win us back to him are often going to fall short, because we don't want that. People will reject that offer, sometimes violently, as we've seen in the case of the history of the prophets of Israel. So despite all that God does to bring us under his love and his care, there comes a point when our rejection of God is going to bring us to sin's natural end, which is judgment and death. We find that truth revealed all throughout Scripture, that the natural end to sin is death. But notice here that the chief priests and the elders are still in the dark, so to speak, about the underlying truth of Jesus' parable. And isn't it interesting that Jesus asked them how they would pronounce judgment on these wicked tenants? What do you guys think? It says, then therefore, when the landowner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. That was their judgment. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. In other words, the chief priests and the elders would handle the behavior of the wicked tenants in the most severe manner. They would induce the death penalty. And more than that, these wretches would be replaced with new tenants, people who will do a better job, ones who will do the job that they were meant to do. And you know what that is? That is the exact right answer. Isn't it amazing how we can see things so clearly when we're not including ourselves in bad behavior? I don't do that. They got it right. They did. That is exactly how God is going to deal with the wicked tenants. And at this point, we might expect Jesus to do what the prophet Nathan did with King David and say, "You are the tenants." But he doesn't do that. Instead, it almost seems like Jesus changes the subject almost. He said to them, Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So how did Jesus move from this whole vineyard story, this intense story about wicked landowners, and all of a sudden we're talking about masonry work? Well, the quotation that Jesus makes here is from Psalm 118, which is one of the messianic psalms, or the psalms that speak about the coming Messiah. And the imagery of that psalm is clear. The stone that the builders have deemed unfit for their building, God has chosen as the most important stone for the whole structure. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. And by quoting from this psalm, Jesus was now getting to the wicked tenants are you moment. But more than that, he is connecting the truth revealed in this parable with a further truth about his identity as the son and as the heir. Jesus is stating plainly that he is the stone that the builders, the leadership of Israel, have rejected as being unfit for their use. We don't want him. However, God has chosen him to be the cornerstone, the rock upon which the whole structure is held together. And just in case that truth wasn't enough, Jesus goes on to say, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone who it falls upon will be crushed. So now is the big reveal. The chief priests and the elders are identified. They're the wicked ones. They're the ones who have behaved badly. And Jesus then is revealed as the son whom the tenants killed in this parable. But by adding this addition, this quotation from Psalm 118, Jesus is actually giving an additional truth about his role as the son. The son is also the stone that the builders have rejected. And because he is the anointed one of God, the stone is going to be a severe stumbling block for all of those who follow in the footsteps and the mentality of the chief priests and the elders. So the stone is also the means by which God's judgment is going to come upon those who have rejected the Son. And just like that, the parable and Jesus' addition of Psalm 118 points us directly to his identity as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, as the Son of God who will be killed by wicked men, but who would become the instrument of God's righteous judgment. The vineyard would be taken away from these wicked tenants and given to those who would provide for the landowner. And so the question now is, well, who are these people? Who are the new tenants? There they are. We are. It's you and me. And every other person, whether Jew or Gentile, who calls upon the name of the Lord. We're the new tenants. The first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, tells us he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. This parable is a message of God's salvation. But it's also a parable of God's judgment for those who refuse to receive the salvation that he has offered through the stone, through the Son, through the heir. To refuse the Son is to take our place alongside the actions of the wicked tenants, which also means that we too would be deserving of God's judgment. Despite being the new tenants, the expectation is the same, and it's always the same. If we reject God and try to take for ourselves that which does not belong to us, that is, if we want to be our own gods, do things our own way, our judgment will be the same. And that reminds us that the judgment of God is a result of our wickedness. Nothing that God did. God did everything to save us. And it was our choice to say, no, I don't want that. So once the chief priests and the elders figured out that this parable is talking about them, what do? Well, they look for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid because the crowd, they thought he was somebody special. They needed to get rid of him. Did you know that wicked people do wicked things? That's just part of what they do. They refuse to receive the truth once they realize that they were the ones who were guilty, even though they recognized their own guilt. That is the power of our sin nature. It's the same nature that exists in every single one of us who have fallen short of the glory of God. So where do we place ourselves in this parable? Were you invested in it? I would be willing to bet that you probably did not place yourself in the category of the wicked tenants, right? Well, that's not us. But the truth is that when we reject the love of God, reject the salvation that God has offered through his Son, and we decide that we are our own gods, we want to do things our own way, then the outcome for us will be the same as that of the wicked tenants. It's no different. What God expects of his people, his chosen people, is a harvest. And as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the people who will produce the fruit of the kingdom, the fruit of the vineyard. That is our calling. In fact, that is our commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Are we doing that? Are we working with all that God has given to us so that he can expect a bountiful harvest from us? That is the power of this parable, because it forces us not only to invest in this story, to be drawn into it, but it gets us to think about where we fit into this story, even if it means recognizing that we've got some failures here. Maybe some things we need to do differently. God is giving us everything we need to produce fruit for his kingdom. And as a result of this costly investment, he expects a harvest. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord expects us to produce fruit for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may he find us faithful, faithful workers in his vineyard, and may he grant us the blessing of not only seeing that harvest, but participating in that harvest as his workers. We bear fruit, we produce fruit, and we help bring in the harvest, more souls brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory and for his name. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we know that parables can often be challenging because of the truth that they reveal. And sometimes, Lord, that truth is difficult for us to receive, because it puts its finger on something that is uncomfortable for us. So help us, Lord, to see where we fit in this parable. Help us to change if we need to. Help us to be about the commission that you have given to us in making disciples of all nations, not so that we can have the biggest church or the most popular church, but so that we can be faithful in doing what you have called us to do, and that is making Jesus known. Help us, Lord, in our own discipleship. Help us to produce fruit, and help us to participate in whatever harvest you have planned, and give you the glory that belongs only to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.